Turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verses 2 through 13 is our text for the evening. As James mentioned and then preached on in reference to this morning, James, Aaron, and I attended a workshop this week on preaching from the book of Mark. And so in the midst of vacations and Synod and Kevin McCoy and other events coming up, we've decided to use some of the preaching time in the coming weeks to use some of the efforts and the time we spent in the workshop studying the book of Mark to, in some ways, give a mini intro to the Gospel of Mark. Obviously, moving from Mark 1 to Mark 9 here, we're skipping a few things, but we'll see the big picture of what's taking place in this Gospel. The book of Mark, scholars agree, is split into two sections. The first eight chapters really dealing with the question, who is Jesus? And then after that, the question, what did Jesus come to do? The pinnacle of those first eight chapters, Mark 8:29, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. He identifies Jesus correctly. And immediately after that, Jesus begins to further explain his mission, that he would go to the cross, that he would die and then rise again. And Peter's response to Jesus giving that mission statement, you could basically summarize as, don't be ridiculous. You are not going to die. The Christ, the King, that is not the route we're going to take here. Jesus' answer, end of Mark 8, basically this, I'm going to the cross and you're coming with me. And Peter has 6 days to think about that conversation. Imagine what's going through his mind as he ponders who this Jesus is and what he's come to do. And then after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. And that's where we'll begin our reading this evening. Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. This is the Word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Lord, it says in this text that we are to listen to the word of the Son, that we are to listen to your words as they sound forth. Lord, give us ears to hear, not only to hear, but to truly hear and believe and listen and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just don't get it. I just don't get it. I wonder what experiences in life cause you to say those 5 words. I just don't get it. Some of you have heard me say words like that as you've been with me as I try to drive around the city and figure out where I'm going, even though I've lived here for about 28 years. I just don't get it. Some of you Maybe you've uttered these words as you try and try again to work that algebra problem, and no matter how many times you try, the answer is wrong. And you say, I just don't get it. All of us have these places in our lives, and we study and we spend time with them, and at the end of the day, we just don't get it. Maybe we feel this way about singing. We're studying that this morning. I don't know if I can sing. I don't get it. Or we go to the doctor and they give us all this medical terminology and we just say, I just don't get it. I don't get it. And at one level, most of those examples are okay in a certain sense. If we're directionally challenged or we struggle with math, we might be able to make it through life nonetheless. But what if at the deepest core of our being, we find ourselves saying, I just don't get it. I don't get who I am right now. I don't get why I'm suffering. I don't get why this trouble has invaded my life at this time. I don't get how I'm supposed to relate to God and the situation I'm in my life. And you're just left shaking your head. I just don't get it. In our text this evening, we find disciples that just don't get it. At least not yet. They've been with Jesus. They've begun to see who he is. That there are some things they see clearly, but they're not yet getting who Jesus is and what he has come to do in full. They are confused disciples. And you and I both find ourselves as confused disciples from time to time. And the question is, well, what do we do when we just don't get it? Most people, two solutions they might come up with: try harder or give up. Jesus' solution here is neither try harder or give up. Jesus' solution is revelation. Jesus' solution is to reveal more to confused disciples of who he is. And in particular in this text, to reveal who he is as the glorious, suffering Son of Man. And no matter what your I just don't get it is this evening, this text would have us to carry those burdens, carry those sorrows up the mountain, and then look at Jesus. See who Jesus is as this glorious, suffering Son of Man. And we find in this text revealed three aspects, really one great revelation of Christ, but three parts to it of who is Jesus Christ. And the first thing revealed to us about Jesus is an incomparable glory. An incomparable glory. Verses 2 through 6. In Mark 8, Peter is on a mission to preserve the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, 32, you're not going to die. That is not what kings do. Great kings don't die on crosses. And I'm going to preserve your glory for you. He's not getting it. And you may have never said what Peter says there, but there come times in our life where Jesus is being revealed to us. And as we observe him, a question comes in our minds: shouldn't Jesus be more spectacular than this? Couldn't he be more? Couldn't he have shown a greater glory to me? Or maybe it's like this: of all the ways to be a Savior, a traveling preacher in Galilee who walked around on earth for 33 years, in a world of all its pyrotechnics and superheroes that fly across the screen at, you know, several hundred decibels or whatever it is, sometimes we're just not that impressed with Jesus. He could have more glory, couldn't he? He's just a traveling preacher. We're unimpressed with his glory, and Jesus says, let's go up the mountain. He says to Peter, you think you need to preserve my glory? Let's go up the mountain. Now, as they come up the mountain there, we see what happens. Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In a moment, a flash, a twinkling of an eye, Jesus moves from humiliation to glorification. From that humble man on the road to the cross to the visible, exalted center of the glory of God, the glory of God in display in Jesus Christ. And some of us look at this description and say, what exactly was going on? What exactly did that look like? Can't bleach the clothes. What is this? And in some ways, we can't describe it. Just like when you're a kid and you ask your mom about looking at the sun, the best your mom can say is, don't look at it. It's too bright. It's too white. You're not supposed to stare at the center. It's too spectacular. And Jesus here is the most spectacular, glorious display of the brightness and the wonder of God. Words fail. There's not enough words in the Greek language, not enough words in the English language to describe the glory of Jesus here. His glory is greater than you'd ever imagined. And one way to describe or see or understand His glory is actually to see who Jesus is talking to here. Verse 4, He's with Elijah and Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Elijah and Moses are Old Testament prophets, messengers of God. And in particular, Elijah and Moses are messengers on the mountaintop of the glory of God. Messengers on the mountaintop of the glory of God. Exodus 33, Moses is on the mountain. Lord, show me your glory. And God passes before Moses. 1 Kings 18, Elijah goes up on the mountain. You remember the interaction. There he is with Ahab. And the fire comes down from heaven. The glory of God. The next chapter, Elijah goes to Mount Sinai, the same place Moses went. And there on the mountain, he sees wind and earthquake and fire. Elijah saw the glory of God on the mountain, but there's a difference here. Jesus is not another Moses, not another Elijah. Some could think that. Moses taught, Elijah taught, Jesus teaches. Moses did miracles, Elijah did miracles, Jesus does miracles. Moses prophesied, Elijah prophesied, Jesus prophesies. They all saw the glory of God on the mountain, but here is the difference. Elijah and Moses saw the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. The glory of God come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And there, as He's transfigured before Peter, James, and John, He doesn't need Peter's advice on how to make sure His ministry is glorious. And all of you, myself included, can spend all our lives looking for glory, looking for something spectacular, trying to prop up the things in our lives that we want to be glorious, and we'll never find anything that is even 1% of the glory that Peter, James, and John saw that day. This is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is the Son of God in all His glory. And when you see it, that Jesus is that center of the glory of God, it's simultaneously life-giving and terrifying. Life-giving and terrifying. What do I mean by that? This is a life-giving picture of grace. Peter, bumbling Peter, and the other disciples as well, enter here the glorious presence of God Almighty, and they live. This is like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Go read in Exodus. Read the requirements to be properly dressed and suited to walk into the Holy of Holies. If you get just one thing wrong, the command, the statement, you're going to die. You're going to die. And here is Peter, a fisherman. And he's in the glorious presence of God. And he's alive. Yes, he doesn't know what to say. But they are living in the presence of the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing. We come in contact. Do not stop to be amazed that you can come in contact with the glory of God and live. We'll think more later about how that's possible. But it's not just life-giving here, it's terrifying. Terrifying. Verse 6, Peter did not know what to say. Why? They were terrified. They were terrified. This is the word fear, as if a big capital letter is put on it, or a big underline. This is fear beyond belief. They're terrified. They're scared to death, though they live. And when we read in Scripture that people see the glory of God, over and over again, they fall in fear. Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, woe is me, he says. Paul on the road to Damascus, the disciples here. To a man, when they see the glory of God, they fall on their feet in terror. I wonder this evening if you have a place in your mind for godly fear at the presence of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture of a casual, conversational, relaxed, don't ever make anybody uncomfortable form of Christianity. And in that type of mindset, the idea of fear at the presence of Christ, that may seem absurd. Why would there ever be anything to be afraid of? The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ has come to earth. And that should fill us with a biblical, life-giving fear. Not a sense of just abject horror that you can't carry on, but a fearful sense that you, yes, you, enter the glorious presence of God our Savior. When's the last time you've just been filled with fear at entering the presence of God? When's the last time you've entered worship or encountered the glory of God as you've read the Scriptures and felt as though you needed to just fall on your knees, or you did fall on your knees and say, what a God. I don't belong in His presence, and He's welcomed me in. And I'm terrified. Joyfully, gladly terrified, because Christ is one to fear. See, what Peter and you and I need to realize is not that Jesus is not glorious enough, but that sometimes we just don't see enough of the glory He has. He is one to fear. But in that glory, and seeing that glory, we may remain confused. We may remain not getting it. Peter's confused. Let's make three tents. He doesn't know what to say. Let's build houses here, Jesus. He needs a second, or a progressing revelation. And the second form of revelation here is an authoritative word. An authoritative word. Verse 7. Here we move from visual to verbal revelation. Verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen. Listen to Him. The verbal revelation begins here with a cloud. If you've studied the Old Testament, you can think about all the places the cloud shows up. It's present at the Red Sea, Sinai, the tabernacle, the temple. But importantly for this text, the cloud announces revelation on the mountain. We're used to certain patterns or forms announcing something that's to come. When the president walks in, hail to the chief, announcing the president is here, he's going to speak. The cloud here announces revelation is about to take place. Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear audible words, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. The cloud is that presence of God that comes down to reveal in words that people would hear. And here, the word, verse 7, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. The word is a declaration. What did we say the first half of Mark was about? Who is Jesus? It's a declaration of who is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. We heard about this morning. Mark 1:1, Mark declares that Jesus is the Son. At the baptism, the Father, Jesus, you are my beloved Son. The Father says to Jesus, you are my Son. Here the audience the disciples, us. This is my beloved Son. Look at Him, and don't just look at Him, listen to Him. You're actually supposed to respond to God's revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God is not an interesting tidbit of history that some people might care to know. I always remember I had an econ professor who, as he'd go through the class, would have some interesting point that he thought of, and he'd put a big box around his notes on the chalkboard or whatever, and he'd say, "Interesting economic tidbits." And he'd go on, and then he'd say, "But that's not on the exam. Back to the real lecture." Jesus as the Son of God is not an interesting tidbit. It's a call. This is the Son. Acknowledge Him, believe in Him. And the question is this: do you agree? Do you agree? Do you say with the Father, "This is the Son"? Larry King, the famed CNN interviewer, was once asked, "If you could ask God one question, what would it be?" Do you know what he said? "Here's my question to God. Do you have a son?" That's the big question. Does God have a son? Is there a Son of God? But actually in the text, it's not a question. It's a revelation. God has answered the question, and the question is then to you, are you listening? Do you profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as Savior and Lord? If you're a member of this congregation, you have said, "I do," to that exact question. Do you still believe it? Does it still guide your life that you conform yourself to His teaching and example? Children, many of you baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Spirit, do you say? Is that something you've really begun to know? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And some of you may not be able to say much more than that about who Jesus is and all that, but can you say that? Do you know that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world? And if you know that, that's a really precious thing. Tell it to your parents. Hold on to that. Maybe you've never acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What is holding you? Do you hear the Father speaking to you? "This is my Son." But maybe before you answer that question, you need to know this. The proof that you believe the Father's word about the Son is that you listen to the Son's word. You listen to the Son's word. Moses had said, Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophet who would come that you must listen to. Here is Moses and Elijah, the prophets on the mountain. The prophet has arrived. You must listen to him. Jesus' identity as the Son demands your ears, that you listen to His words. And think how this would land on Peter, the not-getting-it disciple. He had just in the previous week declared Jesus as the Son of God, and then Jesus told him he was going to the cross, and Peter said, I think I need to correct you on that. I'm not sure about what you just said, Jesus. And Jesus goes up the mountain, and the Father, it's as if He tells Peter directly, "Peter, listen to the Son. Listen to Jesus. Listen to what He says." It may not be the only reason, but it's possible you're not getting it. You feel like you're not understanding it in life because you're not listening to Jesus. You're not listening to His Word. You know what the greatest contradiction in your life might be? That you declare Jesus to be the Son of God, and yet you refuse to listen to Him. Jesus says, "Seek first His kingdom." He is the Son of God, but your daily life looks like seeking your kingdom. Jesus says, "Cut off temptations." You flirt with them. Jesus says to live a life of sacrifice. You reel when the first opportunity for self-denial hits you in the morning. Ask the question. Are you listening to Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. The Word of God come to us. Are you listening to the beloved Son? Most of us hear that and recognize, I think I failed a little bit at that. I'm like Peter. Maybe at times I don't quite listen. And it's in that moment we realize, just a simple observation, verse 7 is not the end of the passage. Third part of the revelation comes to us sinners, and it is this, a restorative mission. We have an incomparable glory, an authoritative word, and now a restorative mission. Verses 8 through 13. Everything in 8 through 13 is a startling contrast to 2 through 7. In verse 2 through 7, they're going up the mountain. Verse 8 through 13, down they go. In verse 2 through 7, Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, and he's listening to the Father. Verse 8 through 13, Jesus is talking to and listening to confused disciples who aren't getting it. Verse 2 through 7, he's the transfigured, glorious Son of God. Verse 8 through 13, we see the humbled Son of Man on the way to the cross. Just imagine how shocking verse 8 would be. Just imagine how shocking it would be. Verse 8, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Imagine the disciples here. They've reached the pinnacle, the gates of heaven, listening to the conversations of the Trinity. These fishermen, can you believe where we are? We're in the presence of Elijah and Moses, and we're listening to the Father. And then, Jesus. Just there on the mountain with Jesus. Imagine Jesus. Here he is. It's as if he's returned to the glory he had before the world began. He's communing with the Father. And then it's Jesus only, walking down the mountain, returning to the mission of the cross that he never left. And if you're the disciples, you might be like the kid at the end of the summer vacation, just moaning and groaning, why must this end? Why does there have to be a stopping point to this? And then as they're going down the mountain, look what Jesus says. You can't tell anyone. You can't tell anyone what you saw. Why? Because the Son of Man has yet to rise from the dead. I've yet to fulfill my mission. I've yet to go to the cross. Jesus is saying, I'm putting glory aside to go to the cross. And that's when the questions really start. Verse 10, they're not getting it. What is he talking about? Maybe you even look at this and see, why would Jesus not want to talk about the transfiguration? The disciples ask a question, probably not the first question that comes to your mind, but if you see what it means, you'll start to get it. Verse 11, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why are they asking about Elijah? Well, for one, it's obvious. They just saw Elijah on the mountain. But there's some biblical context here. James mentioned it this morning, the book of Malachi. Elijah was prophesied to come and bring restoration. The disciples had just seen Elijah's glory. And it's important to remember, who is Elijah? He's the one who didn't die, but ascended straight to heaven. And the logic seems to be something like this. If Elijah's the one bringing restoration, and there he was, and Elijah's ministry doesn't die, then why are we going down the mountain? Couldn't we have ushered in the kingdom right there? The restorer was there. Let's go. Let's bring the kingdom. Jesus, the scribes even talk about this. The prophets have said this. Elijah has to come. That was our chance. I think we missed it. Why not bring the glory of Elijah's restoration? Jesus. Elijah does come first to restore all things. Elijah has come. A reference to John the Baptist, the one who fulfilled that promise to proclaim the restoration. But verse 13, don't miss it. I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. If you would look in Mark 6, you would discover that by this time John the Baptist had been beheaded. The Elijah to come, the ministry of Elijah would not be a ministry of undying glory on the mountain. It would be a ministry of the cross. a ministry of dying. And the Son of Man would take the steps. If Elijah was preparing the Son of Man, and the Elijah to come, John the Baptist, if he died, the Son of Man's death would be even greater. The way of the glorious Son to whom we must listen is the way of the cross. And as we stand in awe of Jesus' glory, as we're speechless, I think we'd all be speechless if we heard that word of the Father, we must be simultaneously in awe of this, that this Son, this Jesus, left the crown, left the place of glory to go to the cross. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see what the disciples discover here? Jesus is far more glorious than they ever imagined. And the descent to the cross was far more spectacular, far more unbelievable than they'd ever known. The glorious Son of Man manifests His glory to us as He walks down the mountain to go to the cross. We've already seen it at one level, but why? Why is Jesus going to the cross? Why is He going to suffer many things and be treated with contempt? One word. Restore. Restore. He will fulfill the ministry of Elijah. He will fulfill the ministry of restoration. What is it to restore? To take something broken. Maybe some of you love to restore broken things. Find things that aren't right, put them back together. Make it look good again. To take what is broken, ransacked, ruined, and put it back together. And Peter and James and John's idea seems to be the best way to do that, bring that mission of glory. Bring the glory down on those Romans. Bring the glory. Jesus, I go to the cross. I go to the cross. I suffer contempt to bring about restoration. That's how Jesus restores you. That's how Jesus brings restoration to the situation you're facing. Your life in ruins, your sin wreaking destruction, you need restoration. The Son of Man will go to be ruined here in the text. He will be destroyed to restore your situation, to heal you, to forgive you from your sin that now so demands restoration. You're dying. The Son of Man will die and will rise to bring new life. And He's done it. He's done it. He did exactly this for very sinners who don't get it. He's doing it for these guys who aren't understanding it. And we live our lives constantly in awe that this is who Jesus is. The beauty becomes, in somewhat of a different way, we never get it. Jesus, You did that for me? You're the one of glory on the mountaintop? And You chose to leave all that to come down and die for me, to suffer contempt for me? And I'm the one that was questioning and doubting You the whole time? You see, in some ways, we never fully get at the life of eternity, pondering and seeing this Son. And can it be? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Left His Father's throne above, so infinite, so free His grace. This is who Jesus is. He's more glorious than you've ever imagined. His Word is more powerful and true than you could ever know. And His willingness and love to die for sinners like you is deeper than you could ever comprehend. And the call for us this evening is to believe. For some of you, just to say, I've never seen something so glorious as this Savior. Come to Him. Maybe tonight, for the very first time, come to Jesus. He's the Son of Man. Come to Christ. What is holding you? To say, this is the Son who died for me. For others of you, maybe it's just, your life looks like a cross right now. You're surprised. You thought this would be a time of glory. It's a cross. Things are broken. Your life's setting, and you're wondering, why is it a cross and not the glory? Why am I going down the mountain and not living on top? If you're united with Jesus Christ, you will be united with Him as you head toward the cross, as you head toward denying yourself and the suffering. But if you are united to Christ, know this. The cross is where He manifests restoration. The cross is where restoration begins. The cross is where He brings life from death. The cross is where He brings forgiveness. The cross is where He brings hope. So believe in Him and keep walking, because our Savior, our Son of Man, is the one who restores. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we are in awe. We want this biblical sense of fear, of just recognizing that we are in the presence of the glory of God. And Lord, You invite us to not be afraid to be in the presence of You, the one we fear, to know that we can enter there and live. And Lord, let us be those who listen to Your word, and let us be those who rejoice in the cross, even as You would call us to a cross ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.